Last week, we left the guys standing there, dripping wet, with the sun shining on them, as Jesus had, with a word, calmed the storm. And they asked a question, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? They are about to get the answer to that question. So let's pick up at the end of verse 25 and read on from there. It says that in fear and amazement, they asked one another, who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. And they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, your Bible may say the Gadarenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. And when Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and he fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me. For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? Legion, he replied, because many demons had gone into him, and they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. And a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and the demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. And when the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. And then when those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured, and then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat, and he left. And the man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, return home and tell how much God has done for you. So the man went away, and he told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Well, it's not an easy topic, or it is an easy topic, depending upon how you like to approach this. If you don't take demon possession seriously, if you don't take the devil seriously, it's a very easy topic to talk about. If you do take it seriously, it's a very difficult topic to talk about, because we all know that we have a target on our back as Christians. And particularly, the more attention we draw to the enemy, the more he makes himself known very often. You and I are in a war that's really waged against hearts and minds. It's a war, it's a campaign that's been waged for thousands of years. The battleground happens in hearts and minds. It explains much of what's going on in the world today. Places like the one time we would say Bosnia, and then we would say, you know, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan, China, around the world. It explains a lot about people like Hitler and Ahmadinejad. It also explains a lot about the way greed and lust and these types of sins, sexual abuse, murder, genocide, why these are in the world. Now, I'm not blaming that all on the devil, because it's man's heart in the first place where the problem begins. But the enemy knows how to manipulate our hearts. There have been times in human history where the activity of the demonic world has been greater than in others. And while there are probably more than have been mentioned in biblical history, but in biblical history we see two especially. We see the time in the years before the flood, in the centuries leading up to the flood, where this activity of the filthy spirit world was greater and greater, so much so that God would come to a point that he would say, I'm going to destroy the entire earth and every living being that lives on the earth with the exception of 8 people, all because of this. In the days when Jesus walked the earth, in the years leading up to that time, there was an enormous amount of wicked spiritual activity, particularly in the land of Israel. It's as if Satan and those who take orders from him know exactly what's going on, or enough so that they do their best to destroy men and women before the truth can meet their ears and their heart. And that's what we see going on here. And it's interesting, at least to me, that in the day that we live in right now is very different. I often say, you know, this is a different country than the one I was born into. And we can think politically and all that. But what's behind all of that is this upsurge of wickedness that comes from the dark side. It's the truth. There's no denying it. People can try, but they're wrong. I'll often say, you know, everybody's entitled to their own opinion, and you're entitled to your opinion on this one, meaning you're entitled to be wrong. The truth is, this is happening. And it's one of those interesting negative indicators that something big is about to happen, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come for his saints. And there's something very terrible that's going to happen on this earth, but something much greater after that. The Lord is going to return. He's going to set up his kingdom. We don't get a chance to do a study on Satan very often, and in one sense, I'm glad, and in another sense, that's too bad, because it would be good for us to know more about who he is and what he does. We don't have time this morning to do a thorough study. You can look for some of that on your own. I would recommend texts like Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 28. Those are two good ones to start with. But let's just do a quick overview before we get into this topic right here. First of all, Satan is an angel, and he rebelled against God. And when he rebelled, the Bible tells us, Revelation chapter 12, that a third of the angels rebelled with him, and they were cast out of heaven when this war occurred. They were cast out of heaven, not to hell. Satan does not rule from hell. People have this idea he's on a throne in hell and all that. No, no, no. He roams the earth, Job 1, Job 2, they tell us that. He roams the earth. And a third of the angels who rebelled with him are with him in roaming the earth, and they have control over many things. Now, that's the bad news. The good news is that those wicked angels are outnumbered 2-1. So we still win. Read the rest of the book. You know, we still win. But it's important that we understand that. The enemy has control. He's called the God of this age, and he has control over the kingdom of this earth. We often, you know, we like that song, "This is my Father's world." Well, it's not quite accurate theologically, because right now, the one who is the prince of darkness, the one who is the God of this age, and he rules over this world. Daniel chapter 10 tells us that there are princes, that's a biblical word for angelic hosts, who rule over the kingdoms of this earth. Back in Daniel's time, it was over the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. And today there are princes over nations like Iraq, Iran, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Russia, China, Europe. Did I mention the U.S. yet? See, because we like to think that couldn't be so here. Don't fool yourself. The only nation in Scripture that gives us any indication that it has a holy angel watching over us is Israel. Michael, the archangel, watches over that. And there's been a great protection in our society for many years because of the heart of many Christians. But because there are fewer and fewer of us, it seems that the veil seems to be lifting. It seems that the hand of protection seems to be lifting. And some of us who've traveled, if you've gone to other nations, you've experienced this going into other nations. We just came back from a trip to Israel back in May, and we went over to Jordan. Those of you who've been there, you know the feeling. You walk into Jordan, and there's a sense of oppression that you feel the moment you walk through the gate. It's not political, even though that's kind of weird. It's a spiritual oppression. It's the spirit behind Islam. I don't care what the political correctness says. It's the truth. It's a spirit. It's a dark spirit behind Islam. And it's not just Islam. It's every other religion in the world that denies that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so he's the one who is behind all the kingdoms of the world. He seeks to rule over elections. He seeks to rule over anyone who will give him place in their lives. He will rule in business, education, all our institutions in our society. That's his desire. And he trades in a currency of greed, lust, hatred. He's not the author of those things. Those things are part of our old nature. He just knows how to manipulate those things. We are predictable. He's not omniscient, but he knows more than we give him credit for. And he's been around for thousands of years. We've only lived however many years we've lived. He can look at our lives and he can predict what a man or a woman will do pretty well. He's good at it. I should say he's skilled. I don't want to call him good at anything, but he's skilled. And it explains a lot about what we've seen in our nation over the last 30, 40 years. This increase in lust, this increase in sexual abuse, this increase in genocide in our world, and even what we've seen in our own American society. Today is, you know, Sanctity of Life Sunday. We mark 38 years since Roe v. Wade. And even though the rate of abortions has gone down in our society since the 90s, we're still talking about one infant that's murdered every 26 seconds in America alone. 26 seconds. That's taking 7 days a week and doing the division. There's a sickness. It's deep. It's spiritual. It's not. It becomes political for us, but it's deep and it's spiritual. And we look at this man here. You try to put yourself in this position. You're on the boat with Jesus. You've come out of this storm. You know, the day started out just great. We had breakfast. We heard him teach. He did some healing. It was really cool, you know. And then we got into this boat, and we thought we were going to die. We were this close to dying. And then with a word, everything went flat. Sea of glass. The sun's coming out. And we're dripping wet. And we get over. Imagine now, you pull your boat up onto the shore. Try to pull the sail out of the water, everything's a wreck. You're thinking, okay, how are we going to get back, you know, to the western shore? And this man, this monster of a man, comes running at you. Running at you! And he's a scarred, bleeding, hairy, naked, wild monster of a man. And he's howling, howling at you. What would you do? This is for Jesus. We get behind it. We learn that lesson, okay? Let him take care of this one now, okay? If we take this seriously, it makes us feel very uncomfortable. This man is possessed. He's possessed by demons, and there's all sorts of opinions that people have. This is a man, Luke tells us, Mark tells us, Matthew tells us. No one could do anything for him. Society had failed him. Money had failed him. Religion failed him. Medicine failed him. Psychology failed him. The criminal justice system failed him. The chains couldn't even hold him. He was that strong. Think about it. This is not fantasy I'm talking. This is the truth. Chains could not hold this man. Do you think that when they chained him and the chains couldn't hold him, that they gave up? Do you think they used bigger chains after that? I would think so. And how is it that this man had that kind of strength? We'd say, well, that's superhuman. Exactly. It's superhuman. You know, some of us have heard stories before about, you know, how do you find how does it work that you have a 120-pound woman or a guy, you know, can throw a 300-pound man across a room? How does that stuff work? True stories. I talked to a guy who occasionally comes to our fellowship who used to be a guard at Gitmo. And he said, you know, these 9/11 guys were there, and it was clear there was demon possession. Just the strength that they had, the little guys, and the strength that they had compared to some of these big, burly guards, what they were able to do. There's something sinister, something sick behind that, something very filthy. The enemy. Demon possession is something that we ignore. And, you know, I've always found it interesting. You know, I'm a Jersey boy. That's where I was raised. I've lived in Jersey. I've lived in New York. I've lived in Illinois. I've lived in Chicago. I've lived in Texas. Pennsylvania. I live in Pennsylvania. Okay, so those are all the places I've lived. And every place I've lived always has legends of some sort, right? Whether it's the white hand or it's, you know, the story about the couple who's in the car and then they drive away and the hook is hanging from the hook. Okay. Right? See, there you go. Okay. That's everywhere. Everybody's got that story, you know. It's interesting how that stuff gets around. There's always a story, and I'm not saying there is a hook, or the headless horseman, or You know, I remember when I was in high school and I was told about, you know, the headless horseman would arrive at that little cemetery on top of Holly Kong Mountain, and we'd go there, you know. Got stopped by the police one time. What are you doing here? Well, we're waiting for the headless horseman, you know. We're like, hit the road. We're going, well, wait a minute. How do you know he doesn't come? Those are my BC days. But, you know, there are always those stories around, and we joke about it, don't we? But there's something real that's below or beneath all of that. And as Christians, we can be very, very naive about this topic. This man was possessed. How was he possessed? How does demon possession even happen? It's my opinion. That's what it is. But principally through invitation, by an allowance, something that we do that allows that to happen. Now, let's not go any further before I say, if you're in Christ, you cannot be possessed by a spirit except the Holy Spirit. If you are in Christ, you cannot be possessed by a wicked spirit. How do I know that? Because if you're in Christ, it's because you've been born again. You were born again, Peter says, of an incorruptible seed. You're a new person. The Holy Spirit indwells you. If the Holy Spirit indwells you, a filthy spirit cannot come into that place. That doesn't mean that we can't be influenced and that we can't be oppressed. Sometimes that sounds like a technicality. But it's very important that we understand this because many Christians are oppressed and don't even realize it. You know, one of the best weapons we can ever use, and it sounds like I'm making light of this, but you know, just whack the devil with a 4x4. 1 John 4:4. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. We forget that sometimes. We can get really wigged out by the enemy, but we forget how much value we have to Jesus Christ. And that in him, we have freedom and we have protection. But in the same way, we need to be careful about the way that we invite his influence into our lives as Christians. That's the scary thing that, as a pastor, I'm aware that most Christians are absolutely asleep at the wheel about. Because how does possession happen? Invitation. How does oppression happen? Same thing, invitation. See, in the case of the unsaved person, it's the things that we expose ourselves to sometimes. And it could be sexual immorality, it could be drunkenness, drug abuse, playing with the occult, sorcery, things like that. There are many different ways of doing it. Just influences that we allow in our lives. And as we begin to entertain that, we can get deeper and deeper into it. And I'm not going to get into the gory details. That's not the purpose this morning. Because the purpose is to recognize our victory in Christ. But at the same time, for Christians, we can be oppressed in the very same way. See, what we do, and the big mistake that we make very often as Christians is to think, hey, I'm saved. I've got spiritual Kevlar, man. I can do whatever I want. And you do have spiritual Kevlar. But is that an invitation to mess with it all? Not at all. Because we've been called to turn our back on the world and walk toward Jesus Christ. That's what we've been called to do. And so the things that Christians mess with sometimes in the name of our liberty, drunkenness, drug abuse, immorality, God understands. He forgives me. Careful. Careful. And how about our entertainment? The entertainment industry in America is enormous, and Christians are a major supporter of it. In the name of amusement, what does the word mean? Muse means to think. A in the front means without. So amusement is without thinking. Oh, most of us never think about that. So as we set ourselves in front of the visual, or as we set ourselves to whatever we're listening to, what are we opening ourselves to? What are we opening ourselves to? Look, it's only fantasy. And I have a strong opinion about Harry Potter. I have a strong opinion about Dracula movies and, well, I should say vampire movies, things like that. But it goes way beyond that. Look, we've looked at this before in Hebrews chapter 4, we're told in verse 12, and many people have it as a memory verse. But what does it mean? that the word of God is alive. It's powerful. It's sharper than a double-edged sword, and it divides between soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and it discerns the thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts. Most of us are satisfied with the word of God is alive and powerful. But what is it really? What are we really being told in that passage? We're being told that it discerns the thoughts and the attitudes of our heart, and that it divides between soul and spirit. Soul and spirit are two separate entities in us. We're triune, body, soul, and spirit. And soul and spirit, that's not the phase where they meet, is not something that you and I understand. But it is something that the Holy Spirit understands, and I'm telling you what, it's something that the devil also understands. And he knows how to enter into chambers and to influence us by opening portals into chambers in our heart, in our souls and spirits, through those things that I mentioned before. So spiritual oppression of Christians is a very serious thing, and it happens a lot. This is a man who, in one sense, had all the freedom that you and I crave. He was free from constraints. He could do whatever he wanted to, and look where he was. He had no purpose in his life. He had no family. He had no decency. He had no hope. He was absolutely without hope. We live in a society where so much of this has happened. I mean, just 2 weeks ago, we saw this, you know, Jared Luckner, and he kills 6 people and wounds 13. It makes the news. Time Magazine, you know, did the headline is "A Mind Unhinged." Maybe so. Maybe it is mental illness. Very often, these things are. But very often, what man calls mental illness is a spiritual oppression or a possession. But man, in our professional approach to things, human professional approach, we don't want to acknowledge that. We don't want to acknowledge that there are spiritual influences. And so we try to treat the situation. We try to constrain, whether in a prison or a medical prison. We try to constrain people. We try to drug them up, mellow them out, control things. The only hope is Jesus Christ. The only hope is Jesus Christ. This man falls down before Jesus. The gospel writers tell us that he cried out at night, and he would howl. This is the man. This is not the demons inside him. This is the man, tormented, tortured, horrified, terrified by what was going on inside him. He's howling out, crying out, and cutting himself. That's an interesting word. Cutting? That's something we all talk about in our society today. How many of us were talking about it 25 years ago or 40 years ago? We weren't talking about it, and the incidence rate was way down. Gee, something's happening in our society, but it's happening in such small increments we're not paying attention that this is spiritual. This is a real deal. And actually, the idea that I pick up from studying it in the Greek is that it's like gashing, cutting himself open. He couldn't even handle it. I mean, we look at these pigs who run down the mountainside into the water. They couldn't even handle demon possession. Imagine this man. You know, and Jesus now says to this man as he falls down in front of him, he's kneeling. Isn't it interesting how demons have good theology? What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Wow, the guys just got the answer. They said, who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? The demon tells them. Demons understand. James tells us that. James chapter 2. You say you believe that God is one. Good. But even the demons believe that and they tremble. So just because you believe in God doesn't mean a thing. Do you know him? Do you know Christ as your Savior? Because he's your only protection. He's your only hope. They kneel down. They know how to worship. And by the way, they pray. They ask. Don't torture us before the time. They know their time is coming. They know that the judgment is coming. And they know where they're going. Don't torture us before the time. They ask to be sent into the pigs. And Jesus answers the prayer. Isn't that interesting? He answers the prayer. He allows them to go into the pigs. That's weird, isn't it? What is your name? He asks. Now, people have different opinions about this. I'll tell you mine. He's asking the man his name. He's drawing the man out. The demon answers. One of the Gospels says, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now, a Roman legion was 6,000 men, and people want to, there's lots of stuff written, it doesn't matter, you know, about what does this really mean, that there were 6,000 demons that were in this man. Well, there couldn't be 6,000 demons in the man because you couldn't fit that many demons in the man. Like, anybody knows how many demons you can fit inside a man. Like, what? That's just stupid that people come up with this kind of stuff. It's like, how many angels on the head of a pin? That's easy, that's 25. But I mean, demons in a man, I don't understand why people bother with this. Mark tells us that there's 2,000 pigs. All I know is there was multiple. One's enough. That's over the top. Legion, for we are many. Look, there are lots of books that have been written. What to do in the case of, you know, meeting a person who's demon-possessed. And many authors and many who purport to be experts, I usually don't trust those people, but many who purport to be experts will tell you, this is evidence that the first thing you're to do is to ask the demon to identify themselves. Please. Look. If you're going to say that, then find me other evidence where Jesus does that. No, he's drawing the man out. That's the idea here. You don't need to ask the demon what his name is. And what are you going to do when you find out his name? No, that's not the issue. That's not the issue. Hide behind Jesus. You have to hide behind Jesus. He's the one. It's the blood of Jesus Christ who has washed you clean, and he's your protection, and his spirit is your protection. There's a reason that Paul gives us the spiritual armor in Ephesians chapter 6, and you know, many of us memorize it, but we don't think about it. When he talks about, you know, the belt of truth, we're to know the truth. The breastplate of righteousness, the idea is that we're to be walking right. We're to be ready with the gospel. In fact, if you go through all the pieces of armor, out of seven, two are offensive. By the way, none of them cover your backside. They all are for your front. Then only two are offensive weapons. One is the sword of spirit, which is the word of God, and the other is prayer. It's not name identification. It's not, it's none of that stuff, okay? The demons ask to be cast into the pigs, and Jesus allows it. And the pigs run down the steep slope into the lake. There's only one place around the Sea of Galilee where you can find that. And imagine the picture of, you know, a herd of hogs, 2,000, and they just all of a sudden, and they rush down the mountainside, and now you've got all these dead pigs floating in the water. And I have people joke, they say it's the first case of deviled ham in the Bible, or suicide, or the first swine dive that you ever see in the scripture. Think of the impression that it made on these people. Think of the impression that it made. And they go back, the people who had responsibility to watch over this herd, they go back to tell the owners, because, you know, they're going to be responsible for it. They're going to say, Jesus did it, okay? That's really the reason they go back and tell everybody. And then the people come, they find this man. I mean, what an hour in this man's life. To go from being a monster, he couldn't stand himself. He was horrified by himself, and he had no hope. To be dressed in his right mind. And the people come back, and they see him, and they're afraid. And so they make a petition. They ask Jesus to leave, and he's willing to leave. That's amazing. You think, willing to leave, like, just stick around. I mean, you know, if you had this kind of influence, imagine the influence that you could have in the rest of the area, and he doesn't do it. This is an interesting area, by the way. It's called, you know, the Gerasenes, and in, you know, many Bibles, where it's called the land of the Gadarenes. It's Gentile territory. Again, people debate, are these Jews or are these Gentiles? It was at that time principally Gentile territory. And it's now known as, or at that point, it was then known as the land of Gad. You remember while they were wandering in the wilderness and they had the, they were coming to the point where they were going to the promised land. And the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh ended up settling on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Even though all the promised land was on the western side of the river, they wanted that territory because it was fertile, because it was good for business, basically. They could raise, you know, their crops and their herds all there. They wanted to be there. And after a little misunderstanding between Moses and the guys, and later on between Joshua and them, they were allowed to do it. But what did that make them? And this is important for each of us who's a believer here today. What's important about that? What's important about that is that they were border dwellers. They were the ones who are now living outside of the allotment that was really given to Israel. They're living outside. Oh, they're Israelites. But now they're living outside. And what does that make them? Dead meat. When Sennacherib's army comes in 722, who gets hit first? Every time the enemy comes in, who gets hit first? It's them. You know, you live on the border, you're going to get hit. You straddle between two kingdoms, one foot in the kingdom of God, the other foot in the kingdom of this world, you're going to suffer. You're going to be hurt one way or the other. That's the way it's always going to be. That's the way it was then, and it's the way it is for Christians now. But we have our liberty, and we can do all these things. Why not do them? I'm saved anyhow. He's going to forgive me, isn't he? Yeah. But that Kevlar is only going to take you so far. And don't think that there won't be influences in your life. And don't think that your children won't also suffer. They do. We wonder why our children are the way they are, why there's so much disobedience in the society, even among Christians. The influences, border dwelling, that's what causes it. It really is. It's what causes it. And so by this point, it's known as the land of the Gadarenes. That name had hung on. It's the land of the Gadarenes, but there are Gentiles who were there. And the man asked Jesus. See, the demons asked, and they were granted their request. The people of the area asked that he would leave, and he granted their request. Now he's getting into the boat, and the man out of whom the demons were cast said, "Let me go with you." And Jesus denies his request. You say, what's that all about? This man would be good for business. Right? You bring him along. This is the man who was possessed by a legion of demons and all that. Look at him now, dressed in his right mind. No. Jesus says, no, you go back and you tell the great things that God has done for you. Luke does not record this for us, and Matthew does not record it, but Mark does. You know, in a few weeks, we're going to look at the feeding of the 5,000. And a lot of times we'll read through the scripture. We get confused by these mass feedings. There's two of them, the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. And, you know, a lot of times one mass feeding is just as good as another mass feeding. We just look at it. It's a miracle. That's really cool. Okay, but there are two separate ones. And one is 5,000 Jews, 5,000 men, plus women and children. So there could have been 10,000 to 15,000 people. But the other is 4,000 men, plus women and children. That's 8,000 or 12,000 people, let's say. And that occurs over in this area, in Gentile territory. And Jesus goes over there and he teaches for 3 days. How do you get a crowd of 12,000 people to come and listen to your teaching if they're not interested in you? They were interested in him. It happens a year after this event. This man was the first missionary that Jesus ever sent out. And he went back. And he told the great things that he had done so that these people would come. And for 3 days, they listened to his teaching. It's the end of that time that he feeds the 4,000. How did that happen? It was the man. There's a little town. Well, it's not a town anymore. They're ruins. But on a hilltop on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, some people, the old name was Hippos. The common name today is Susita. Doesn't matter. But anyhow, just so you know. And they're ruins. An ancient city. It was part of the Decapolis cities. It was Gentile territory in those days. It was Roman territory in those days. On one of the posts of one of the gates of the houses there is found a symbol that some of you have seen before. A lot of people call it the grafted-in symbol. It's the picture of, it has a menorah up on top, and then the six-pointed star, and below that is the ichthys, or the fish, the Christian fish. And you know, a lot of people that go to Israel, they'd like to buy this piece of jewelry. It's really cool and all that. But it was an ancient, it's a first symbol of the early church. It was found there. In a Gentile village. Why? Because of this man. I believe. That's only an opinion. because of this man, because he was the first missionary. He went back and he told the great things that God had done for him. Look, you never know what the Lord will do for you. Let me put it a different way. You'll never know what the Lord will do with you and through you unless you're willing to cross the border, unless you're willing to go over into that area. I'm sure that in some ways these guys didn't want to go, the disciples. They didn't want to go over there. It's kind of like John chapter 4 where John writes, you know, now he had to go through Samaria. And I often wonder, it's one of these things I'd like to ask John when I see him, did you mean by saying that, now he had to go through Samaria? Like, we really didn't want to, but he had to go. Well, he had an appointment there with a woman at the well. He had an appointment that day with this man, the demoniac in Gadara. And something powerful happened there. And I know that, you know, for many of us, look, maybe in your life right now, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, maybe there's a descent that you've made deep into sin. Maybe in your life it's sexual immorality or it's drunkenness. Pornography. Some people say, you don't understand. You know, you're a pastor, you don't understand this stuff. You live in some sort of an ivory tower or something. You can't understand what's going on inside me. You don't know the feelings that I have. You don't know the sense of that there's no control almost. I have to do these things. Don't think that I don't understand. I'm a man, first of all. And yeah, I am a pastor. I've been a Christian for over 30 years, and I understand enough about human nature to know that we all have, you know, certain urges. I understand all that. And I also understand that we get to a point sometimes we can be deeply enslaved by sin. But it's not a question of whether or not I understand. The question is whether you understand that Jesus understands and that he will free you from whatever it is that binds you. He will set you free. Maybe you have scars, things that have happened to you because of your sin, or things, scars that are left on you because of what others have done for you. Jesus will bring healing to your life. He will clothe you. He will put you into your right mind again. That's what he does. He's a savior. He's a deliverer. He does that. He will do that for you if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ. This is the day to do it. This is the time to find that freedom. Jesus said, the one whom the Son has set free is free indeed. You will be free from the power of that sin, and you'll be free from the penalty of that sin, and you can know for certain that you will have everlasting life, and you will have it beginning today. All you have to do is to make that decision. You make that decision in your heart. It's a choice you make in your mind. Lord, I want to be saved. You don't do something beside to choose. You choose, but it is your choice. Whatever you do with your life is always your choice. But you know what? Most of us in this room are Christians. And the fact is, we make choices all the time. We make choices to do things and find ourselves also enslaved. We know we're going to heaven, but we're enslaved. We're oppressed. And you can find freedom. You can find that freedom today. Maybe your scars are sexual in nature, whether they're hetero or homosexual. Maybe it was an abuse that was done to you. You can find freedom. You can find that freedom. You can find it today. Maybe it's drugs. Maybe it's alcohol. Whatever it is, you can find it today. He has come to set you free. It's your choice to turn your back on those things, but to believe that he will lead you into fullness of life. You can have that freedom. You can have that life. You can have it today simply by asking. Let's stand together. And Lord, we acknowledge that you are, in fact, Lord over all. You are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You really are. Those aren't just words that we use to describe you. That's who you are. That is your character. And you are mighty over all creation. You're mighty over the entire spirit realm, Lord. You are mighty over disease, over death. You are mighty over our lives. And yet, just like those who asked you to leave, you allow us our own sovereignty. And there are some in this room who have asked that you take leave, Lord. Leave us alone, some have said. Even as Christians, we like the idea of going to heaven, but reject your lordship over our lives. Today is the day that for that repentance. And so, Lord, we acknowledge that you're mighty, that you are the one who has conquered the power of sin and death, and you've given us eternal life. And, Lord, we choose today to turn our back on the things that have enslaved us, to say no to Satan and all of his devices over our lives, and to give you our lives afresh. We thank you for your love for us, Lord, and the great power that is in the name of Jesus Christ. The banner over us, Lord, is you. We thank you, Lord, for your love. It's in your great name we pray, the name of Jesus. Amen.